Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate that we have the opportunity to come together for the purpose of worshiping Him today. I am confident that you are likewise appreciative of your blessing and privilege to be here, and we have been greatly enriched, I believe, by the time we spent together in song and prayer today. Hope that what I have to say this morning will likewise be beneficial to you. You have to learn as a preacher to have a sense of humor about yourself. I've seen some preachers without much of a sense of humor at all. But as a matter of reality, as you preach, the longer you stand up in a pulpit, the more things that can happen to you where you can misspeak or say something unintentionally funny or mess up in some way. And as a result of that, if you're not able to laugh at yourself, you can be pretty miserable. I want you to know that I've learned that lesson, and so if I mess up, you can laugh at me because I'm probably going to be laughing with you if you do so, hopefully. Now, Jeremiah, when he was younger especially and first started leading singing, for example, he'd make the smallest mistake. It would upset him so much. He just couldn't have a sense of humor about it. And you always could tell, too, because as he's up there leading singing, of course, he had veins and tendons standing out everywhere anyway, but skinny as he is, but boy, when he was upset, his jaw would set. You could just see it grinding. So I think that he's probably learning a little bit about the necessity of having a sense of humor. I said that because I remember when I first got here. This is back in 1989. It's been a long time ago. There used to be numbers on the front pews, 1, 2, and 3, and 4 numbers. And I always thought that was kind of silly to have numbers so the men would know where to stand at the table. Until today, I realized that was neat. We had a little bit of a Chinese fire drill going on up here, but like I said, the Lord has a sense of humor, and I think He expects us to as well. I got a little chuckle out of that. I'm going to be studying this morning from the book of Philippians in the 4th chapter, if you'd like to turn with me there. Philippians chapter 4. We have in our study on Sunday morning, we're nearing the discussion of 1 Thessalonians, and in that epistle, as you get into the 5th chapter, there is a section of Scripture there that I refer to as miscellaneous exhortations. And as I looked at those and as I studied through them, every time this happens with regard to Paul's writings, when you get to the miscellaneous examples of exhortations or directions, instructions, that, boy, that would preach good. Well, we're getting into Thessalonians. They want to preach that one. It is, in fact, characteristic of all his epistles that as he's dealt with various issues in the text, as he nears the end of his letters to these individuals or to these congregations, he has a few other things that he wants very quickly to make note of that are all important and very helpful to examine from time to time. So I'm going to take the list that is found in Philippians chapter 4 and the first 9 verses of the text, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time discussing some of these exhortations. And I think you'll see that there are some very beneficial and practical applications that can be made of Paul's words, not only, again, at the latter part of Philippians, but also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in his letters to the Corinthians and others. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, there is the statement made by the Apostle Paul, "My beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." I think that perhaps if we were to put a title other than the one I supplied up on the board, exhortations to the Philippians upon this lesson, it would be, "So stand fast in the Lord." And in fact, what he does, and it's by no means an exhaustive list, but he spends some time expressing certain things that we need to be doing as Christians, certain things that need to be true concerning our behavior, our character, our nature, that would constitute, as they come together, a steadfast standing in the Lord. And so I want you to consider it in that way, that these are just various exhortations that we might make note of that constitute in their completeness a steadfast stand in the Lord, living as God would have us to live. We're going to start off by noting, first of all, the call for us to all be of the same mind. And I have, on a number of occasions, in talking about Paul's epistle to the Philippians, noted the positive nature of the epistle, the fact that Paul was very pleased with the Philippians. Same thing's true with regard to the Thessalonians, again, as we'll note when we get into that particular study. But when you look at Paul's writings, on occasion, he has to be very severe in his admonition of a Christian or a group of Christians. He has to deal with problems that exist in various churches. In other situations, he's much more positive in his approach. And that's the case, I think, in the Philippian epistle. However, there seems to be the possibility, both in Philippians chapter 2 as well as our text here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, that there may have been a problem that existed in the church of Philippi, and especially a problem between two women in the congregation. And so he calls upon these two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, in verse 2 of the text, and implores them to be of the same mind. This call to unity, to be of the same mind. And we, of course, need to spend a little time, I guess, fleshing out what it means to be of the same mind. And there are some who would say what it means to be of the same mind is to teach the same thing. Well, yes, that's in fact true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 very clearly indicates that when the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians for their sectarian attitudes and practices, and said that he desired that they all speak the same thing, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so being of the same mind would be certainly inclusive of a doctrinal consistency that God calls us to, that we all speak the same thing. But that idea of doctrinal unity is not by any means the sum total of being of the same mind. It has reference to the same hopes, the same focus, the same desires, the love and deference toward one another. And in fact, if you go to Philippians chapter 2, just a couple of chapters previous to this exhortation in chapter 4, he talks a little bit about the unity to which he calls them, and I think to which he admonishes these two women in chapter 4. So this is a reference or an application of the principle that was established more fully in chapter 2. The first four verses, he talks about fulfilling my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So like-minded and of one mind in verse 2 of chapter 2 is very much similar to what is stated in chapter 4 and verse 2 when these two women were implored to be of the same mind in the Lord. So looking at the context, there are a number of keys or perhaps hints that we might make note of in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 as to what constitutes having the same mind or being like-minded. So you'll notice, first of all, there is to be the same love. The same love. We must love one another, have the same interest in one another, the same desire for the exaltation and the welfare of one another. Remember again, when we're talking about love within that context, it means being concerned with the welfare of others. It may be physical welfare expressed in charitable works, benevolent works, or it may have reference to the spiritual welfare of men, where you're seeking their highest good, which might necessitate admonition from time to time, certainly would be inclusive of exhortation and encouragement and instruction. So having that love is something that is important. A common love for Jesus Christ and for the Lord, but also a love for one another. Secondly, that being of one accord. And that has reference to will. That you're pulling in the same direction, that you have the same goals, that the decisions that you make are amenable to both of you, being of one accord. Not just merely teaching the same thing and practicing the same thing, but pulling together in tandem. And I want you to think about that, perhaps of being yoked together. It's interesting, as you look in the Old Testament, there are calls for individuals not to yoke two types of animals to the same yoke. That was something that was unacceptable to God. Instead, they were to get animals that were the same, so that there would be an equal pulling. It was something that was indicative of this kind of idea of unity that was taught in that time. But in that, we need to understand the importance of pulling together, not being at odds, two working together for the same purpose, same cause. And I think that's at least in part what is indicated in the call to be of one accord. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's verse 3, chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. So being of the same mind necessitates selflessness. Be concerned not only about yourself and want what you want to be accomplished, but also to be concerned about your brother or sister in Christ. And it's important, again, that that accord be present, that we be unified, that we all be pulling the same direction, that we be concerned about one another and deferential toward one another and selfless with regard to our interactions with one another, so that there be no schism in the body, no division in the body. And so while doctrinal unanimity is something that is important, it is by no means the only thing that is important in this call to be of one mind. Something for us to consider as we look at the exhortations that Paul gave there in the fourth chapter. Now, a second one that we want to make note of is in verse 4 of that text, where he says, very simply, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, consider that for a moment, because it has to do at least somewhat with regard to the demeanor. Now, someone might say, well, you know, it is very difficult to rejoice if I have nothing to be joyful about. Okay, that's understandable. And I recognize that there are individuals in this congregation that are in mourning, individuals in this congregation that are going through great trial and tribulation. I understand the fact that it's difficult from time to time to be happy. But don't think that's what he's talking about here in this particular text with regard to rejoicing. The rejoicing that he calls for here is in the Lord. And it has reference always to the relationship that is sustained in Jesus Christ. It is the commensurate blessings that come as a cause or as an effect of the cause, which is the relationship that we have in Him. I want you to note just the passage there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 of the text, where the Apostle Paul says, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now remember the context in which he made that statement. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was while he was under house arrest in Rome as a result of his arrest that had happened previously in Jerusalem. We've talked about that quite a bit recently in our Sunday morning class, and we talked about the defenses that Paul gave of himself before the council and before Felix and then Festus and Agrippa. The Apostle Paul was in a situation or circumstance to where there was no great joy to be found in his present circumstance. He was incarcerated. He was in fear of his life. He indicated in Philippians, the first chapter, that he did not know for certainty whether he would leave prison. It might very well be that he would die while in chains. Now, it's not that his existence at that time was particularly onerous. You understand that while he was in Rome, at least in that initial imprisonment, he was under house arrest. He would receive visitors daily, but he was incarcerated. And it was possible at any time for Caesar to come along and say, off with his head. And as a result of that, him to lose his life because of the appeal that he made to Caesar. So there was a great deal of uncertainty that was present. He did not have freedom. He was dependent very much upon the beneficent efforts of others, the benevolence, for example, that the Philippians sent to him. But regardless of that, he's telling them here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 to rejoice. Verse 4, to rejoice. Always to rejoice. And he meant that. And he meant that in the sense that he had the ability, even despite his difficulties, to be rejoicing in his trials at the same time as the trials that he was experiencing. Because we stated this, and I think that it's a true statement, happiness to a very great extent is determined upon by outward circumstances. Even the best of us, the ones that have the most sunny dispositions, will find times in our lives where happiness is not possible because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Again, the mourning, the tribulation, the trials. We might normally have a sunny disposition. We might normally be smiling. We may be quick to laugh. But there are times in our lives when it's just not possible to do that because of what we suffer and the difficulties that are ours. But it is always possible to rejoice. The Apostle Paul, even in the midst of great persecution, could contemplate the fact that if I remain in my body, my purpose in doing this is to serve Christ. That's a good thing. That is a reason for rejoicing. If it gets to the point to where I no longer can maintain my life on this earth, it is no longer viable because someone takes it from me or because of disease or some other situation or circumstances. I depart to be with Christ, which is better than the lot that I find myself in now because tears cease. This frail tent, this tabernacle is put off and it is replaced with one far greater. So there is no negative with regard to the ultimate disposition of our soul in standing as a result of the relationship we sustain in Jesus Christ. And so there is cause for rejoicing, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. It is an interesting thing as you look at those who are mature in Christ who have that ability to maintain, number one, equanimity in the face of tribulation, but also to have opportunity, even in the depths of their trials, to have joy, true joy, as a result of the relationship that they sustain in Christ, because that is an indication of maturity. It takes some time to reach that point that you can rejoice always in the Lord, but it is certainly something that you see evident in the writing and in the life of Paul. And it's something that he calls them to. And I would say to you that if you can reach that degree of maturity to where you can always rejoice, not because of the circumstances of your life, but despite those circumstances, that you have gone a long way to being the mature Christian that God would have you to be. The exhortation that we want to make note of next in the list is found in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4, where the call is to be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known. Now do note this, that it is within the context of the imminent coming of the Lord that he calls them to be gentle. Now why is that important? Well, number one is because that kind of character is something that God requires of his people. So it's preparatory to his coming. In other words, the Lord is at hand. Keep in mind always, the Lord could come at any time. So when you are interacting with others, it should be that you are acting gently with regard to them, because it would be wrong for you to be brusque or impatient or inappropriate in such actions. Secondly, understand this, that by gentleness, we are capable and able to convert. Gentleness is an extremely important aspect of the Christian character as it impacts your ability to convert lost souls. If you are perceived by individuals to whom you offer admonition, perceived by such individuals as being one who has a concern for their soul, who are not condemning for the purpose of condemning, get no joy out of telling other people that they're wrong, but simply are desirous of their welfare and treat them gently as such admonition comes, then that is something very beneficial. It opens the heart. It makes it more amenable to the truth that would follow. And we find any number of times in our Lord's own life to where such gentleness is seen. He exemplified that in his treatment of other individuals. Not always. You know, there have been any number of circumstances we could allude to where the Lord as well as the apostles were very stern in their denunciation of sin. But let's just take the woman at the well who was caught in adultery as an example. Jesus in no way condoned her sin, nor did he allow her to persist in her sin, and yet he was very gentle in his admonitions to her, in the reproof and in the call for her to repent and no longer practice that sin. Such gentleness is something that is extremely important and beneficial, and something to keep in mind as we seek to save souls as the impending judgment of God is upon us. I want you to notice in Titus, the third chapter, in Titus chapter 3, that exhortation that is given. Titus 3 and verses 1 and 2 of the text, where the call given by Paul to Titus, to those on the Isle of Crete, was to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is what Titus was to tell them, remind them. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, I want you to note the admonition given here, because I would say to you that gentleness is a characteristic in that long list of characteristics that fits in with those other characteristics. In other words, it is like them. An individual who is a gentle individual is an individual who is more likely to be one who is obedient to authorities. A gentle individual is an individual who is going to be the type of individual who will be obedient in general and be ready to do good for others. A gentle individual is an individual who will be of the type who will be hesitant to say anything negative about someone else. He will not speak evil of another. He is an individual who will be characterized as peaceable, as showing humility. Gentleness goes hand in hand with those things. And I say that because if you find an individual who's unwilling to obey authorities, whether it be civil rulers, whether it be the elders of a congregation, whether it be parents, whatever the case may be, if you find an individual who is an evil speaker, he is an individual that foments strife, he is an individual who is critical of others, constantly critical of what others may do or what others may say. If you see an individual who is a warring or a fighting or a striving type of individual, who is involving himself in conflict time and again, who may come to fisticuffs, but at the very least, wars with words and enjoys a good scrap, that individual is not going to be a gentle person. It's going to be just the opposite. And I don't know where you put gentleness with regard to the establishment of such characteristics. In other words, the cause-effect aspect of this. Does a person become peaceable first and then gentle after? Or does a person become obedient to civil authorities or become after gentleness or before gentleness? But I do think that gentleness probably is very close to the beginning. It's closer to the beginning than the end. In other words, if an individual were to develop this characteristic of gentleness, now how do you do that? Well, number one, you think before you speak. Number two, you be not in any way brash or rash with regard to your behavior, the things that you do in your relationships with others. When someone provokes you, you do not respond to such provocation. You certainly yourself do not strive to provoke another. In other words, you're very careful in the way you interact with other individuals. That as you take care and you always think of the possible benefits as well as the possible destructive potential with regard to what you say and what you do and how you involve yourself with others. If you make those decisions, you're careful to determine what God's Word has to say about each and you practically apply those things, you're going to be a gentle person. Because that's what gentleness is. It is thinking first, of thinking about how Jesus would act, what is the appropriate response in any particular situation? And not acting, not speaking, not engaging in a behavior until you are sure that it is beneficial, that it is benevolent in that case. And that's why, you know, you have young people, for example, and when they're dealing with, let's say, children, dealing with younger children, they don't think, they just do. And as a result of that, sometimes what they do is the inappropriate thing to do. Well, parents can do the same thing. They don't think about the impact that it'll have on their children, so they do without thinking, and they lack sometimes in gentleness. I'm going to tell the story, well, not a story, but a tattletale. I'm going to tattletale on my brother-in-law, Loopy. Y'all know him, and he's kind of a brash individual sometimes. And he wrote on Facebook just yesterday evening, he said, I just learned that you don't prove to your daughter, I'm paraphrasing, but you don't prove to your daughter that a softball is soft by beating her in the head. So apparently, now I'm not saying he reared back and threw it, but apparently he said, see, it doesn't hurt, and just kind of tossed it and hit her in the head. It hurt. And he was trying to prove a point, but he didn't think before he tossed. And as a result of that, he found out a little bit that you've got to be a little more gentle. So there's an example of the type of thing that we're talking about. Now some of you might think, well, how in the world could he consider it? I've done that kind of thing myself as a father. So Josh Scroggins has done that thing. Where are you, Josh? He's done that many, many times with his kids. He has fun with his kids. So we recognize the idea of thinking before you act. And gentleness is something that is important with regard to the child of God. Okay, so keep that in mind. Use those silly illustrations as an example of it. But always think before you act, and you're going to be much more gentle as a result of it. Next admonition that we want to make note of is not to worry. Not being anxious. And that call, of course, is given in Philippians chapter 4. And the basis of that call, be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now, in the giving of that admonition, there is an indication as to why we don't have to worry. Why anxiety is not only inappropriate, but unnecessary. Because we are casting our burdens upon Him. We understand and recognize that all things work together ultimately for the good of those who are Christians because of the relationship that they sustain with God. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 when he says to his servants there to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the needful things will be added to you. So we don't have to concern ourselves because He knows what we have need of. And so he ends in verse 34 by saying, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's destructive. It's not necessary. It's unfortunately a part of human nature. And some of us are greater worriers than others. And some of us get very, very upset about the individual who has the ability not to worry about anything. And it's frustrating to us, those of us who become anxious from time to time, how they can be so trusting. Don't they know how bad a world it is? Don't they know all of the dangers that are out there? Don't they know what could happen to them? I mentioned this morning that I was rear-ended as I was coming down the road. I was sitting at the light at Roberts Cutoff, and I was the only person within 4 or 5 blocks of me, at least I thought. Sitting there at the light, I'd been sitting there for 25 or 30 seconds, and then just out of nowhere, I hadn't looked in the rearview mirror in a while. Out of nowhere, boom, bumped into me. No damage, not a big thing. We had to exchange insurance, but nothing other than that. But you know, he could have been going 50 miles an hour down that road and not paying attention. He wasn't paying attention. He said he wasn't. He just, I guess he was coming to a stop, didn't realize how close he was to me. Looking around, he bumps into me. Can you imagine such a thing? It happened to Josh once, sitting in a left turn lane, minding his own business, and he gets hit from behind by someone going about 35 miles an hour. You know, bad things can happen. It's a world that's full and fraught with danger. So how dare someone be happy-go-lucky, going along trusting everything's going to work out okay? But in fact, that's kind of what we're called to do. Now, I'm not saying don't prepare. I'm saying don't worry. There's a difference between the two. I'm not saying don't recognize potential danger and take steps to avoid it. I'm saying don't worry. Don't be anxious. And if we place our trust in God and recognize that ultimately He is able to help us and care for us, and ultimately our end is heaven because of our relationship, there's really nothing to get overly excited about, overly concerned about because of that relationship. All of these exhortations come with that understanding and realization that God is in control. And that we have that relationship in Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple of others we want to make note of very quickly. Meditation, verse 8 of the text. The call is given in that place, and this is a passage we're all familiar with. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of this truth. You are not what you eat. You hear people say that? You are what you eat? You're not. Jesus actually affirmed that you're not what you eat. Do you not know that what you eat goes into the stomach, is eliminated? Not what comes into a man that defiles him physically. What comes out of the man. That is, those things that come or emanate from a corrupt heart. So corruption is internal. It's not something that is external in the sense of food that you can put into your body. Okay? Now, how does the heart become corrupted? Well, now you are talking about external stimulus. Your heart can be changed and twisted by what you think about, what you meditate upon, what you contemplate. Contemplation of poetry. Some of it's a little bit boring, but it can be an uplifting thing as you contemplate poetry. Our God, He is alive. One of my favorite verses of Scripture. Or how great thou art. When we behold the wonders of creation. It's a wonderful verse in that psalm. And as we contemplate those things, that's an uplifting thing. But there are other things that are not uplifting. Rap music, the lyrics that are commonly, or country music, the lyrics that are commonly sung, or rock and roll or other kinds of popular music. Some of the movies that are out there are not uplifting. They corrupt your heart. Entertainment, what you read, the company that you keep, the language that you use, all of those things come into you, and unlike food, which is eliminated, they harbor in your heart and they change. They bring a change in who you are, and you become corrupted. And you can see it time and again. Had opportunity to go to a funeral a few days ago. We mentioned the passing of Josh Parvin. And those who are familiar with it, his parents would love for lessons to be learned. In fact, they instructed Tom as he preached in the memorial service to talk about the lessons that are learned. He took the book of Ecclesiastes as his text and did just that. But one thing that I noticed, not to judge the hearts of anyone who was there, but I did notice a group of individuals that Josh had begun to run with that were very uncomfortable being in the circumstances of that place because they were the ones that engaged in riotous living right next to him. They were concerned about his the fact that they lost his life. They were in mourning themselves. But you could see. You could just see the way they dressed, the way they acted, the tattoos on their bodies, the gauges in their ears, the hairdos and the creases on their face, and the hard living that is done, and what their pursuit of new things had accomplished in their lives. I don't know how many of them, if any, were actually heavy drug users like what got Josh, and how many of them were involved in excess in other ways, but it was evident. Have you ever heard of an individual that you look at them and say, boy, they lived a hard life? Now, it may be because they've worked hard by the sweat of their brow out in the sun for years and years and years, but a lot of times it's because of riotous living. You know, you see the broken capillaries in their nose because of their alcoholism. You see the sickness that is present, liver cancer or other liver problems or all of those kinds of things that come from those kinds of excesses. But what you see more than anything else in their profane lives that they live, the language that they use, the people that they run around with, what they think is funny, what they think is more important, what they want to spend their time doing, that their hearts have become corrupted because of the world. And we see our young people being taken away. Individuals who at one time were faithful who are no longer faithful. Josh was an example of that. A tender heart, a Christian, but got caught up in the new thing. And he pursued them. And it brings corruption. We need to recognize those dangers and instead fill our hearts with good things, pure things, noble things, righteous things. And when it says to meditate upon them, it doesn't mean just read about them or just see them or acknowledge them. It means to think about it, to dwell about it. When you see a righteous person, when you see good character, when you see gentleness in spirit, when you see another acting in those ways, think about what it is that makes them the way that they are. What it is that causes them to act in those ways. Think about ways to make such applications and take such actions in your life. Change yourself by meditating on those things that are pure and noble and right. It's a great exhortation that is given by Paul to the Philippians here in this particular text. And then finally, the last one we want to make note of is found in verse 9, where he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now, the idea of imitation. Find someone who is spiritually minded. Look at the example of Paul, certainly, of Christ, which ultimately is the origin, the prime aspect of our example that we are to follow. But I want you to note more to the point what it is that he mentioned concerning himself that they were to do as they imitate the things which you learned and received and heard and saw. So what he's trying to do here is get all the senses involved here. And it indicates that there are a number of ways where you can learn from individuals. First of all, you can sit at their feet and you can listen to them. Have you ever heard the saying, do as I say, not as I do? And you have parents who they'll drink, and they're drinking alcoholic beverages in front of their children, and they tell their children don't drink. Now, you know what the lesson is. I'm not allowed to drink right now. Or I'm not allowed to get caught. But it's not that drinking is wrong or that drinking is destructive, because mom and dad drink. And so the idea is, you do as I say, not as I do. That by doing that, you're going to cause an individual to avoid the same mistakes that you are presently committing and that you persist in committing. It doesn't work that way. Parents, don't you dare think that saying, do as I say, not as I do, is going to have any lasting effect on your children. Because they're going to grow up and they're going to do exactly what you're doing. Time and time and time again. So instead, what we need to understand and recognize is that our example does as much to teach individuals and to influence individuals as what comes out of our mouths. Now, the Apostle Paul was in the commendable position to where he was able to say to the Philippians, without fear that there would be any destructive consequence to it, not only are you supposed to do what I tell you to do, but you do as I do. And that's what we all should seek to reach, the pinnacle to where we are practicing what we preach, that we can, in good conscience, tell individuals, you see the things that I'm doing, you see the way that I'm acting, the way I'm conducting myself, I want you to do it the way that I'm doing it. Was that braggadocio? Certainly not. Certainly not. And I think indicated very clearly in his statement in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He was telling them that where I embody Christ, as Christ is seen in me, I am acting in a way that is in keeping with what Christ did and how he would have me live, so imitate me, do as I do. And we are to. And so here is a call to imitate, but also to understand that others will imitate us. Which is, of course, why it's even more important to make sure that the things that we do, the things that people see us do, are in keeping with Christ as well. So these are the exhortations that are mentioned in this final chapter. A bunch of miscellaneous ones, but each one of them, I think, beneficial, and I hope and pray been somewhat helpful to you. We're going to draw our lesson to a close with the final text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I don't know why the three was not, well, I do know, I didn't type it or I erased it, which is another mistake that I've made today among many. But you'll notice in chapter 13 of Philippians chapter 4, the final statement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Someone says, well, we've got all these admonitions. How in the world am I supposed to do all of these things? And I do think that we from time to time feel that this idea of living a Christian life is just a bit above my ability. And we might despair at our ability to actually accomplish all of those things that God intended for us to do. But we can do it. And that's what the Apostle Paul affirms. Does he affirm that with Christ's help we will live a perfectly sinless life? No, he doesn't say that. That's not the point. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we fall short from time to time. The idea that it's not within my capability to get it right is simply wrong. You can't. And the reason why it is within each and every one of ours ability to live in such a way, to incorporate all of these exhortations into our lives in such a way as to be pleasing to God and have the hope of heaven, is because Christ is with us and helping us. We have His assistance. We have the assistance of the Holy Spirit in what is revealed. We have prayers that we can petition the Father with. We have the understanding that this faith that we receive in Christ, the result of the relationship, the acknowledgement of what Christ has done and accomplished for us. This thing called faith is something that enables us to accomplish everything that we need to accomplish in this earth. You're not in it alone. Christ is with you. The Apostle Paul understood it. Again, remember, he was in prison. He was in fear of his life, but he said, I can accomplish all things through Christ. Our strength is received in Him. And that's how we can know that we can do whatever necessary to be acceptable to God. So as we draw our lesson to a close, acknowledge again the truths that are found in these exhortations, that we are to be of the same mind, have a life of joy, to be gentle. And you'll notice that the call to always rejoice, very much as a counterpoint to do not worry. If we contemplate all the blessings of God and we recognize what God grants us and that there is always cause for rejoicing despite the circumstances, we're not going to worry about those things. Fill your mind with good things, noble, just, pure, and lovely things. Do what other righteous people do, certainly inclusive of the Apostle Paul. And by doing those things, you can stand fast in the Lord, as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 calls us to do. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. It may be that there is one who is here today who needs to respond to the invitation call by putting on Christ this day. If you have never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you understand that you are a sinner, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to affirm and accept the facts concerning His sacrificial death and His resurrection from the dead, then you can come forward today, renouncing a life of sin, turning to Him, accept Him as Jesus and as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity this morning. If there is anyone who is here who needs to do that, don't put it off until tomorrow. Today is the accepted day for salvation. It may be that there is another who may have some other need. And we talk about spiritual needs. And what we mean by that, there are certainly benevolent needs and other things that need to be accomplished. And certainly there are opportunities to take care of those, talk with the elders about it if those things are present in your life. But we're concerned in this assembly concerning our spiritual needs. And when we say spiritual needs, we may talk about the discouragement that some feel, the need for prayers, that they be encouraged or strengthened. We may talk about sin, the fact that someone has faltered and need to make that right in a public way perhaps. But we don't know your heart and we don't know how you're hurting and what your needs are. And we cannot know that unless you let us know. And it's not required that you do that at the invitation. We talked about that a little bit a few weeks ago. But it is something that is encouraged. And you know that you have a family here. You know that we love you dearly. And if you have a need, whatever it may be, that you can respond to the invitation. Make it known. And your family, your brethren, will pray for you and encourage you and help you in any way we possibly can. So if you're not a child of God, become one today. If there is something amiss or some hurtful thing or some need that you might have, then make it known to us today. The invitation is extended to all who have that need. We offer it now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.